glad you're all here this morning. On Friday, I was at the Mercantile up north in Peyton, and somebody asked me, with this snowstorm coming in, what are you going to do about church on Sunday? And I said, well, we're going to be open, and if you can't make it, we've got cameras, watch us online. And then the storm started on Friday, and it got deeper and deeper, and I said, oh Lord, don't make a liar out of me. We've got to be open, and I'm just thankful to be here, blessed to be with you this morning in God's house. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this morning. We're going to finish out the chapter, Lord willing, verses 18 through 39. The chapter finishes with our assurance in Jesus Christ. We're getting some good feedback here, Scott. Sorry. Can we turn it down just a little bit, please? Thanks for bearing with us. So, all my life, up into my 30s, I experienced somewhat exemplary health. I hadn't been to the doctor in over 10 years. I was able to do anything I want, eat anything I want, and just was free with this tent that I have before eternity to do whatever. But in 2011, all of that began to change. I developed an autoimmune disease that, when flared up, almost completely restricts my mobility and causes tremendous pain in all of my joints. And the first time it flared up, my wife and I were at a loss as to what was happening, and there were days and weeks where I could not get out of bed and stand up and go to work. And that first flare-up, the first time I had it, lasted 9 months. And I don't say that to elicit sympathy, but to merely share my experience, because during that time, I learned almost nothing. And it's not that the Lord wasn't trying to teach me something through the pain. It's that I was so consumed with frustration. I was so focused on what I was no longer able to do, what I was no longer allowed to do, that I developed a hardness in my heart towards those who were helping me. My wife would dress me every morning. She would have to put on my shoes. And it felt humiliating. And I threw myself a pity party, and I grew bitter in a lot of areas. And over time, the Lord has had to work that out. As we navigate this life, each of us will be subjected to suffering in one form or another. There is no doubt that many of you, probably each person in this room, enters this morning with some trial, some form of suffering, some form of struggle this morning. And we sang the song with the words that said, I surrender all this morning. And it's really easy to sing the words sometimes because it's got a nice beat and it's rhythmic and it sounds good. But to posture our hearts in the same manner is the challenge. To not just say the words, but actually believe them when we say them, or surrender moment by moment, because sometimes it takes surrender moment by moment. I am persuaded that there are three ways that we can respond to pain and suffering in our lives. We can do that which comes most natural to us, and we can search for the solution and escape, and try to get away from the pain, from the suffering as soon as possible, get it in our rearview mirror. We try to find the solution. We can respond by trying to escape. Or, like walking through a blizzard, putting our head down and trudging through the snow, we can just endure it. We can just march on until it no longer exists and grow bitter inside. Or, we can enlist it for our good. We can allow God to have his perfect work in the pain that he has allowed, God to have his perfect work in the suffering that he has permitted. God is sovereign, amen? And nothing is beyond his gaze. And so your pain this morning, he sees it. It is not beyond his gaze. Your suffering this morning, he sees it, and he has allowed it for your good and for his glory. C.S. Lewis was quoted saying, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In every circumstance, the Lord wants to walk through it with us and let us see the opportunity for good and his glory. If we will refrain from escaping, refrain from simply enduring and enlist it, I am certain the Lord will show us greater revelation of who he is. So wherever you are this morning, whatever burdens you carry in with you, let me encourage you, hold them with an open hand. Allow the Lord to do what he will in it and show you the good that he has for you. It doesn't mean the pain goes away. It doesn't mean the suffering immediately stops. It's not magic. It's grace. And his grace is sufficient for you. Let's pray this morning. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you tell us the truth about who we are and that you reveal your good and perfect will to us. Lord, as we study your word this morning, would you meet every need of every heart as we come in with brokenness, as we come in with pain, as we come in with suffering. Lord, let us exchange it at the foot of your cross for joy, for hope, for peace. Lord, we love you this morning. We thank you for your word. Would you attend it with your Holy Spirit and would you open our hearts and minds for what you have? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 18 of chapter 8, Paul opens. Paul, who's usually articulate, usually knows exactly what to say, even though he rambles on. Paul says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The sufferings of this current time are not worthy to compare for what's to come. Last week we read that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, and joint heirs with Christ, as sons and daughters adopted into God's family, God gives us everything that his Son is given. We share in the inheritance of the Son because we are united in Christ. But when we look at the pain and the suffering around us, at times it gives us pause and we wonder, where is God in that? Many ask the question, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? When we ask such questions, what are we acknowledging? We're acknowledging that God is the one who is able to resolve the state of suffering that we see. When we see the suffering, we say, where is God in that? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? We acknowledge that God is the answer, but we pay little attention to the cause. We look to the solution, but we don't look at the cause. And the cause is within ourselves. It's the reality of sin. It's not God who lacks goodness because there's suffering in the world. It's that we lack goodness. The introduction of human sin into the world causes all of creation to suffer under its weight. Not just people, but all of creation, the animals and the land itself. I would suggest to you that you can look at nature now. We read in Romans chapter 1 that nature declares the glory of God. But we can look at nature too and we can see it groaning, awaiting the new creation. The drought that ravages our land. And then when God sends moisture from the air, the weight of the moisture breaks the branches and they crumble to the ground. Creation is groaning. And when we as fallen people notice that which is broken around us, we displace the blame and we ask, God, why? Why don't you do something? God has done something. The Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. He sent Jesus Christ to suffer and die under the weight of our sin, under the weight of my sin, under the weight of your sin, so that we might be united with him as joint heirs in glory. For I consider that the current sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to come. I say this not to minimize the pain and the suffering that you're experiencing this morning. There is no doubt that the suffering that you walk through is real. Paul was acquainted with suffering. The pain and struggle of daily life is not an illusion. But let me remind you this morning in hope that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest who is not acquainted with us in our grief, who's not acquainted with us in our sorrow. And we do not have a God who has turned a blind eye to our current circumstances. We have a God who has made the way of deliverance from these bodies of death. A God whose promises are eternal, forever, unchangeable, and unbreakable. Who can stop it? A God who says, whomsoever believes, that's the promise for the person to your right, the person to your left, the person behind you and in front, and you this morning, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it is with this mind, a mind set on not the things of the flesh, but on the things of the spirit. It is with this mind set on things that are above that we can confidently declare the sufferings of this present time real. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They don't get place to be compared with the glory that is to come. Amen? Excuse me. It's allergies, not COVID. Just kidding. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Him, capitalized, God sovereign, and subjected all of creation to the suffering because of our sin. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. In Genesis chapter 1, on the sixth day, God finished his creative work. And he said, indeed, it was very good. But when man sinned in the garden, when man rebelled against God's ordinance, God's direction, all of creation was subjected to its devastating effects. All of creation. All of creation was subject to futility, verse 20. All of creation was subjected to bondage and corruption, verse 21. The entire world exposed to the curse, and all of creation, not just humanity, it's not just you and I that longs for redemption, but all of created existence. And Paul says, referring to the day as the revealing of the sons of God at the end of all things, when God's children receive their inheritance, Christ's finished work on the cross is enough and will rescue all of creation, so that even the land will stop mourning. But until then, all of creation groans. Paul uses the metaphor of childbirth to illustrate his point. Before a child is born, the level of pain experienced prior to delivery is excruciating. The expectant mother cries and groans and suffers through as the child is being birthed. But her suffering and her labor is not in vain, because the pain before is nothing compared to the joy of the child. The suffering we experience now is nothing compared to what's coming. And we have the assurance through Jesus Christ that he will do as he says he'll do, and he will provide as he says he'll provide. It's a guarantee this morning. And I gotta tell you, I am more than willing to let my wife suffer through pain and childbirth again if it means the joy of a child in my life. All of creation is groaning and suffering and waiting for what's to come. All of creation is groaning and laboring continuously until the children of God are revealed, till Jesus returns. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. Those who have the Spirit of God, as we talked about last week, have already been saved. If you have the Spirit of God, you've already been adopted into God's family. But as we wait for the second coming of Christ, the glorious return as his promises, there is this feeling of, yes, I've been adopted, yes, I've been saved, but not yet. There's something that just still has to happen. We're groaning. We're waiting for the return of our King. We have the first fruits of the Spirit of God, and as we see the day approaching, we groan within ourselves. And Isaac said it this morning during worship. He said, come, Lord Jesus. We long for the day when he would return, where these bodies of death are done away with, and we're caught up with him in the air, and we get to be in the presence of our Savior forever. Amen? But until that day, we're called to be here. He's our guarantee of salvation, but when Christ returns, we will realize the fullness of our inheritance. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14 tell us this way, that we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Until Christ returns, we wait and hope. Christian, we were saved in this hope. And hope, in our culture and context, hope means that we are hoping for something to happen that is not yet realized. I hope the weather cooperates today. It's something future but not yet realized. I hope my house gets the asking price that I'm listing it for. Something hoped for, but not yet realized. But the hope that Paul uses here, the notion of hope used in the New Testament, indicates a situation in which the future is absolutely certain. It is our hope. It's the place that we place our hope. Hope is faith looking forward. It is being certain and receiving the assurance of God's promises for tomorrow. He's going to fulfill the things that he says he'll do. He's already finished the work, and you can walk in the freedom and the deliverance of it today. You don't have to wait for a time yet future. I know you're groaning for the second coming, but his victory, his Spirit dwells in you now. When we stumble in our walk, when we stumble in these bodies of death, we find uncertainty in ourselves, don't we? But our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in the promises of this world. Our hope is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in whom there is no condemnation. And in Jesus Christ, in whom none of us who've put our faith, our hope in Jesus Christ, none of us will be put to shame because of him. The world may mock, the world may laugh, but none of us will be put to shame because we do not, this is not our home. We are merely sojourners passing through on the way to our eternal glory. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I am so interested in these groanings that the Holy Spirit speaks on my behalf that I don't get. Paul is clear, we do not know how to pray as we ought. But it's the Holy Spirit that intercedes on our behalf. When we pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes and he articulates our prayers to the Father according to his will. So as we believe the truth of Scripture and we look at it, and since we don't even know how to pray, would we remember this? Remember that our prayer is to be directed toward God, but it is not to be directions for God. Our prayer is directed toward him, but he is not our genie. How often do we find ourselves in prayer trying to direct our solutions and thinking that that's what prayer is about? God, let me explain the situation to you. This is what's happening. This is the solution that I have proposed, and I'd really like it to work out this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Go. Go do it. Prayer is not getting our will done in heaven. Prayer is getting heaven's will done on earth. There are so many examples of things that I thought were good for my life and things that I went off in pursuit of that turned out to be a distraction. And so many things that I went out in pursuit of and turned out to be a disaster and absolutely no good for me. And on the other hand, there are instances in my life that I thought I was going to enter a situation that was completely awful, and it had proven to be a huge blessing to me. The Father knows the things you need before you ask. So we don't need to be directing him. We need to ask him to be directing us. As we present ourselves before the Father, the Spirit intercedes for our weakness. How dare we come to the Father in any other manner but righteousness? But Jesus clothes us in his righteousness, so he gives us access. And we present ourselves to the Father, and the Spirit helps us pray according to the will of God rather than the will of our flesh. And as we open the door for the Lord to move, as we present our needs before him, we say, Lord, here is my struggle. Here's my pain. Here's my suffering. Here's my hope. Do with it as you will. Not my will, but yours be done. Yours be done. Asking him to work on our behalf according to our good and according to his glory. Why? Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according. That is not an all-inclusive verse this morning. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. God intercedes through his Spirit, through Jesus Christ, on behalf of those who have trusted him. And all things will work out to the benefit of the believer. Not to the benefit of all. Judgment and destruction awaits for some, but all can flee the judgment to come through the refuge of Jesus Christ. As a believer, what do I have to worry about then? All things are going to work out for my good. Verse 28 can be a source of encouragement for us. But verse 28 can also be a source of great challenge for us. Because there are times when we are navigating seasons of tremendous pain. And there are seasons where we are navigating tremendous sorrow and heartache. And it seems impossible that anything will be working together for our good. Romans 8:28 should be the filter through which we run every circumstance. Things are good. Things are poor. Things are easy. Things are hard. I know that no matter what, God is working on my behalf. God is working on your behalf. Verse 28 does not promise us a life without suffering. Verse 28 does not promise us a life free of trial and pain. No, verse 28 tells us that despite suffering, despite trial, and despite pain, God is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. I am so thankful that we have a practical God. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 42, in chapter 43, we see Jacob absolutely wrestling through challenging circumstances. His beloved wife, Rachel, is dead. And he believes that his son, Joseph, is dead as well. His second oldest son, Simeon, is being held captive in Egypt until they bring his youngest son, Benjamin, Rachel's only son left, to see him. And he's withholding food that the tribes of Israel need, that the children of Jacob need in order to survive the famine. All of these things are greater than Jacob can bear. And in honesty, in Genesis 42:36, he says, Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want me to take, and you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. He couldn't see the good that God had for him. He could only see his circumstances. Sometimes we look at the men and women that God uses in Scripture and we think that they're characters in a story to provide a parable or an example. And we forget that these were real men and women struggling through flesh and blood, just like you and I. We elevate the people of Scripture to the example. Jesus is the example. Jacob struggled in his flesh just like you and I. And I'm so thankful that God allows us to see the struggle of other people, that we know that we're not alone. In the midst of the trial and the suffering, Jacob cannot see the good that God has for him. And in Genesis 43, the famine becomes so severe that Jacob says, take Benjamin. Take my youngest son to Egypt in order to get us a little food for our house. God used the overwhelming circumstances. Remember, Joseph was put in prison. He spent a long time there, but he rose to second in command of Egypt. And God used the circumstances to reunite Joseph with his brothers. What they meant for evil, God intended for good. And God used Joseph, who they had sold into slavery, to call all of Israel to Egypt and settle them in the best land of Goshen, and they thrived, and their descendants became more numerous than the stars because of God's plan. It didn't matter the evil that Joseph's brothers had planned. It didn't matter the obstacles that were in the place. God's plan went forward. He had a purpose and a plan for the tribes of Israel. His covenant remained, and he didn't shy away because somebody got in the way. God has a perfect plan for each of our lives. Whether you believe it or not this morning, he has a purpose and a plan for you. And in his plan, he has two purposes: our good and his glory. The narrative in Genesis 42 and 43 is miraculous. And in his sovereignty, God chooses to demonstrate goodness to Jacob in his lifetime. But that is not the case in every situation. There are times where God asks us to enlist the pain and the suffering into perseverance. And in that perseverance, he seeks to grow godly character, and through that character, to grow our hope, our faith looking forward in Him. For some of us, that perfect deliverance into God's good will not be seen until we enter eternity. And God says, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. I'm here in this moment. My grace is sufficient for you today. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 says it this way. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Each of us has our own walk. Nobody's is the same. God calls each of us individually to circumstances individually. And if the case is for you this morning that you will realize the good that God has for you in eternity, God's perfect plan for your good is still good this morning, and His glory is still good this morning. I got a call from an old colleague, let's say former colleague, he's not that old. Yeah, he is. An old colleague. He just called me this last week and he said, there is a new English teacher, a young man, just turned 30. And he's in your classroom. I used to be a school teacher at Falcon High School, and he called me. And he said, and this young man, his body is absolutely failing him. And he can't walk. And he has flare-ups that are absolutely debilitating. And he is grasping at every corner to find a solution. Would you be willing to meet with him? Now, I still deal with flare-ups, but they're under control today. We still don't know why they happen. But the Lord in His sovereignty, 12 years later, 10 years later, has given me the opportunity to go speak to this young man who sees no hope. And let me tell you what I'm going to tell him. I have no idea. I have no solutions for him. I have no suggestions for him. The Lord has simply equipped me with the comfort, with that which I was comforted, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come and the hope of the gospel. I don't know if this young man's a believer or not, but Jesus is the answer. The plan that He has for my life and for your life remains intact despite the circumstances. Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. I'm not sure, but I'm willing to bet that there are many in here this morning who are interested in the take on this. Predestination, Calvinism versus Arminianism, predestination versus free will. Ready? I don't know. I don't know. I have questions on how predestination and free will work together. Because it's clear in the text that He predestined, these He also called, whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Suppose for a moment that you are omniscient, all-knowing. Suppose for a moment that you were omnipotent, all-powerful. And suppose for a moment that you were omnipresent at all places at all times. If you had all the immutable characteristics of gods that are only gods and distinctly gods, what would catch you off guard? What would cause you to worry or stumble in anxiety? Nothing. God is not in heaven worrying about who's going to make it in or not. He foreknows these things. Just because I have questions regarding how free will and predestination work together doesn't mean that God's struggling over it. And when we are like him and when we see him as he is, I am certain that we're going to have understanding of it to the praise and the glory of his name. So what can we be certain of? What we know today is what God's word tells us. And John 3, 16 through 21, we're going to read all six verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, whoever, to me, seems like whoever. It's deep theologically, but that's what it seems like to me. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. It seems to me God is calling whomsoever believes, whomsoever will believe, in the finished work of Jesus Christ into everlasting life. God, who lives in the eternal now, who is everywhere, knows who you are, and has made a way through the finished work of Jesus Christ for you to turn from your sins and to turn towards him for forgiveness. And if there's a barrier in the way from you doing that, it's you. It's your unwillingness to come. Because he says, whomsoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. So if you will not turn from your sin and turn towards his forgiveness and his grace, it's you. And when you're forgiven, you stand justified in his sight as if you have never sinned. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When we sin, we have this tendency to think that our God is disappointed in us. But what does his word say? His word says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His word says that all things are working together for good for those who are in Christ. His word says that you've been justified. You have been glorified. You have been made joint heirs with Christ. It would be wise of us to stop heaping guilt and condemnation on ourselves. And it would be wise of us to stop looking at our neighbor and heaping guilt and condemnation on them. It would be wise of us to start looking at ourselves and start looking at one another through the Father's eyes. God is for you. God is for me. God's goodness and the favor that we have does not change with our circumstances, does not based on our actions. He doesn't want us to live in that, but a child of God can't live in that because he's clothed in Christ's righteousness as if he's never sinned. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit who convicts him of sin and causes him to turn in repentance. Do you need proof? Romans 5 and 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and 8 does not say God demonstrated his love for us, that after we cleaned up our act and got everything together and figured it all out and got our bills paid, Christ died for us. It said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if while we were still sinners, God gave his best. If while we were still enemies of God, he sent his son to pay the penalty for our sin. How much more so is he going to give all things freely to those who are his own? Christian, you've been adopted into his family. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're a son. You're a daughter. And he is not disappointed in you this morning. He sees you in the finished work of his son. Verse 33. If this is true, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Mark 16 and 19. After the Lord had spoken to them, his disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. When you examine the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, you see specific items set apart for use by the priest, by the high priest. There is the bronze laver and the basin for which to purify and cleanse himself, to wash. There is a table, the table of showbread, from which to eat from. There is a lampstand that he attends and gives oil to that it stays continuously burning. And there's an altar on which he makes offerings. But the thing conspicuously missing from the holy place is the place for the high priest to sit. There is no chair. There is no place for him to be seated. Because the work for the high priest in the Old Testament was never done. He would make offerings according to the Mosaic law. He would make atonement as offering for sin, but this would have to be repeated over and over and over again. But Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But it is Christ who died. It is Christ who was raised for our justification, and it is Christ who ascended to the right hand of God, where he is seated in the position of authority. A person unsure of an outcome is on their feet, pacing back and forth, wondering what's going to happen. But Jesus, our great high priest, is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And once God justifies us, who can condemn us? Yes, the enemy is going to bring the lies before you, and he's going to point out your shortcomings. But Jesus intercedes in the right hand of the Father, and he says, that's my son. That's my daughter. Not guilty. They're forgiven. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus sits down because it is finished. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We ask these questions. Why do we go through tribulation, distress, persecution, and famine? Why do we face nakedness, peril, and sword conflict? Why do we do these things? Why do we have to go through these things? Because a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8 declares, he, speaking of Jesus, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Jesus, our Lord, our good shepherd, opened not his mouth. He had every right to defend himself. Pilate even said, do you say nothing? But he opened not his mouth, and he went willingly to the slaughter on our behalf. He calls us as his disciples to follow him. You don't have to stand up and defend yourself in front of a world that hates you. You don't have to justify yourself before a lost and dying world. He's done it for you. You are called to participate in his humiliation, to participate in his tribulation and in his death, dying to yourself and being raised to newness of life in him. Jesus tells us, if they hated me, they'll hate you. From the world's perspective, our hope is foolishness. From the world's perspective, there is no victory in Christ. But we have assurance that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it back up. They did not understand that he was speaking of his body, the temple of his body. He overcame the grave, and if he can defeat death, certainly his assurance and his promise is good for you. He will be in the midst of everything this world has to throw at us. And we are more than conquerors because we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. He told us, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Hope is not something that is yet future, but uncertain. Hope is the guarantee of what God has done on our behalf and the security of our salvation. Verse 38, for I am persuaded, says Paul, for I am persuaded personally, and let you be persuaded this morning that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. We may feel at times that God has left us and we are left to navigate this world on our own. But that is when we have to believe the truth of God's word instead of our feelings. The word of God assures us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No height, no depth, not what happens this afternoon, not what happens tomorrow or what happens next week. If you're in Christ, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. The Christian is completely victorious. And the Christian is completely free. Not because we wage war with this world and overturn it and overthrows the system. No, we are like sheep for the slaughter. The Christian is completely victorious because we are free from judgment. Because Christ died for us on our behalf, and he clothes us in his righteousness as if we had never sinned. We're free from defeat because Christ lives. He rose from the dead, and he dwells in us through the power of his Spirit, and we share in his life. We are free from discouragement because despite the circumstances of our current context, when Christ returns, we shall share in his glory, and the current sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. And we can be free from fear because Christ is seated in his finished work at the right hand of the Father, always living to make intercession for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Certainly, we don't want to go against one another. If God is for us, then let's be for one another. Encourage one another. Not condemn each other in our shortcomings, but walk out this life together. When a brother or sister is struggling, come alongside and listen and hear. We have the answer, but we're not the solution. We need to purpose to know nothing amongst one another but Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that is the solution. All of creation groans and waits for his return. And we groan with it. And we long for his return. All things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I believe his Holy Spirit is calling all of us this morning to lay everything at his feet. Everything. Our lives, our worries, our trials, our burdens, our hopes, our fears. It's finished. Our context now doesn't compare with eternity. We got 80 years on this dirt ball hurtling through space. Eternity is a lot longer than 80 years. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do thank you for your Son. Lord, we thank you that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to suffer and die on our behalf. Lord, we know the penalty for sin. And Lord, through your grace and mercy, we escape. But you did not. So Lord, we thank you for the blessed hope this morning, the victory that is assured for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, by the power of your Spirit, would you meet every need of every heart this morning, and would you just minister to our hearts, causing each one to respond in the manner appropriate, the way that you're calling them. Lord, I pray for salvation for each and every wanderer this morning. For each person this morning looking for purpose. Lord, our purpose is in you. Would you open their eyes? Would you meet them in the stillness of their heart and give them peace? For those who are struggling with the trials and the burdens of this life, God, will you meet him in that place? In this world, you will have struggle, but fear not, I have overcome the world, your word says. Would you help us to believe it? Lord, we love you, we praise you, and would you receive our worship as we lift our voices to you this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no decision more important than the one that considers eternity. God's word says that whomsoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. Predestination, free will aside, he's calling you. And if he's calling you this morning and you hear the voice of his Spirit speaking to you, he's calling you to respond. And whether that's in the stillness of your seat or come up to RJ and I, who will be under the speakers for prayer, just be obedient to what the Lord calls you to do. If that's to minister to the person around you, or to come receive prayer, or to surrender your life unto salvation, my prayer is that you would respond and do it. Have a blessed week, guys.